I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 63 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And our subject is the phenomenon of love. And this verse, this text, speaks of the nature and the scope of divine love. The verses around speak of why and how that divine love is so often rejected, and also what may be gained from the love of God. Love, the highest human emotion, the greatest of the virtues, the most mysterious human emotion also, the most unpredictable, you might say, in human beings, so often defying analysis. Love, what a mystery it is. The rationalists say it is simply a function which has evolved to protect and perpetuate the race. And in their definition of love, they strip it of its immense reach and its qualities. The explanation is hopeless. It doesn't even begin to explain many features of love, even human love. They go even further at times in defining it. It's just a matter of neurotransmitters and hormones, if you please. With no explanation and no attempted explanation as to what drives those mechanisms, because they're only mechanisms which are barely understood at best, but what initiates them and orchestrates them and drives them, no explanation of that at all. Rationalism seems to take leave of all intelligence on these kind of subjects, the deep things of life. If it has no explanation, it just behaves as though there isn't one. But love, this mysterious and wonderful emotion, human love obviously involves appreciation of another party or something, and a great desire for it, and a desire for empathy, for attachment, a great fondness, affection. Human love involves all that. It involves a strange compulsion to do good to the other party, to protect the other party, the one loved. It, with great emotional intensity, this is human love. There's a readiness to sacrifice for the object of love. Divine love, of course, is only reflected by these things. It is far greater and far deeper than human love. I'm going to turn for a few moments to the passage of Scripture that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because this is the authoritative passage on love. But we're talking about human love only at the moment, which is but a reflection of divine love. 1 Corinthians 13, by the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Our King James translators chose that word charity for love. Comes from the Latin word for love. But it has a special place in vocabulary, because it tends to speak about love in action, outgoing love. It puts a certain amount of definition on love. So actually, it is a better translation, if it were understood, than the plain word love. But it isn't understood. So probably love is best. Without love, there's no value in any good thing you can possibly do. Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long. Human love, as it best, is patient and long-suffering and is kind. Again, that's kindness in action, not just kindness of attitude. It does kind things. Charity or love envieth not. These are tremendous things. It wants the best for the other party. It isn't jealous of the other party. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't show off. It doesn't boast itself. Is not puffed up and conceited. And verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek to undermine the object of love and make fun and belittle the object of love. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, its own way. It wants to do what the other party wants best. It isn't selfish and self-seeking. And so it goes on in verse 5, is not easily provoked. The word paroxysms appears in the Greek. It doesn't fly into rages and into tempers. There's too much respect and affection and love there. Thinketh no evil, it isn't suspicious-minded, and always imagining that the other party has some unhappy, unsatisfactory scheme in mind. Verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And look at the long-suffering in verse 7 again. Beareth all things together. If the family meets misfortune and difficulty and hardship, love joins hands and bears it together. Believeth all things, it's optimistic, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's human love. At its best, it's wonderful. Unfortunately, it isn't always at its best. In us, it ebbs and flows. The fallen human heart takes over. Selfishness comes in. But love is a wonderful gift to have. In marriage, between close friends, in society, it's a wonderful thing. Now, verse 8 needs to be explained. Charity or love never faileth. But it clearly does. You see people who know deep affection and love, and it breaks down at times. And sometimes tragically and beyond repair is the breakdown. So it does fail. But what the apostle here is speaking about is society at large, the human race. Love will never fail. The Greek reads something like this: love will never fall away and erode and disappear from the scene. Could not be said that 10 years from now, love will have disappeared from the face of the earth. It may fail in the experience of individuals. We may forfeit it, lose it, behave appallingly, sacrifice it, ruin it. But in the world in general, there will always be love. Yes, even in this fallen world with so much disaster and suffering and unhappiness and sin, God will ensure that love exists and carries on in some measure in the world. And you can see why. God will so order things that the capacity and the desire to love will still be in the human race at the very last day of time, before the day of judgment. And there are at least two reasons we can see for this. One is, if it were not so, if God didn't order love to continue, this world would be unbearable. When you see what is happening all over the world and in our own society, when you see the wrongdoing and the unhappiness and the cruelty and the spitefulness and all the things which are attached to human conduct, if God did not see that there was a capacity to love in the world, it would be a place you couldn't stand being in at all. It's a kindness of God that there is still some love left operating among human beings in the world. And then there's a second reason. You can see that God keeps love in the world because it is vital that there is in this world a language for the gospel. If there were not love in some measure between people, if we didn't understand what it was, if we didn't appreciate it from mother to child, from husband to wife, wife to husband, if we didn't understand it at all, we wouldn't understand the gospel. The Bible could speak about the love of God. What's that? If we couldn't see love. The Bible would speak about Christ coming and dying on Calvary in his immeasurable love for lost sinners so that they could be saved. We wouldn't understand it. Why did he come? What would move him? What would cause such an act on the part of God? There has to be love in the world, or there is no means of grasping, understanding, communicating the message of God's love and his redeeming love. So love will always be there. Love never faileth. That eighth verse, a great principle of Scripture. I want to talk for a few moments, going back to Isaiah 63, about the power and resilience of God's love. You see it in history, the history of the Bible. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul, originally named Saul of Tarsus. We've just read that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a magnificent piece of literature from the pen of Paul, inspired by God. But you think of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, who hounded Christians to death, who before his conversion was a bigoted and bitter man, deeply ambitious. He was going to climb the career ladder of high office among the Jews of his day by the persecution of the new Christian church. And he did it viciously and relentlessly with all his energy. But whatever would bring Christ from heaven into this world to suffer and to die to take the punishment due to Saul of Tarsus, an enemy? Why would Christ do that? Why would he come? Condescend to come into the world he created and assume a human body and live here, vilified and hated and persecuted, and go to Calvary's cross and bear a punishment that we cannot explain in human language adequately, as God put upon him the eternal weight of punishment due to sinners like Saul of Tarsus, so that he could be forgiven and go free. It is astonishing love that would bring Christ to suffer and die for Saul. this hateful man. And yet God came determined to save him, to transform him, to change him, to make him his own, to give him eternally all the blessings of eternal glory. The love of God and the love of Christ is so powerful and so resilient. You look at it in the Old Testament, where you have the history of the Jews, and God gave them special privileges, and he revealed himself to them in the revelation of Scripture, and he explained his character and his ways and his intentions, and he gave them great teachers and leaders and prophets and demonstrations of his power in miracles. And he gave them deliverances, such as the deliverance from Egypt. And he taught them and guided them and blessed them and nurtured them. And yet, time after time, they turned against him, spat at him, as it were, turned to idolatry and to everything other than the living God. And yet his patience continued with them, to woo them and to draw them and to appeal to them. What a demonstration you have of the love of God. And its durability and its unfailing affection and kindness. The power of God's love. Same with us. Who are we? People who slandered God for much of our lives, took no interest in him, filled with unbelief and cynicism, wanted our own way and the way of sin, and our own ideas and possessions and lives. Yet the love of God is such, Christ was ready to come into this world and suffer and to die to save people like us. His foes, his enemies. The love of God, nothing like that in human love. It's so great. As a youngster, I was never interested in the love of God. What's the love of God? I was told about it. I heard about it. I was too taken up by myself, I suppose, and by the things of this world. And therefore I had no awareness of God's love. What is it, you asked? Can you see it? Show me God's love. Define it. But all the time, and we all do this in parts of our lives, all the time while we dismiss the love of God, there's a void within. We have no purpose and no eternity, no meaning beyond material things in life. And we seek substitutes. Some time ago, I remember seeing an interview with a man, I can't remember the circumstances, on the news or something. And this man had a fantastic number of credit cards. And he had one of these wallets, which when you flick it open, the Perspex card container is a long strip, hangs down. I don't know how many cards were there. 20, 30, fantastic number. And the interviewer said to him, "Are you a big spender?" "No," he said, "no, I'm very tight-fisted. I don't use them." "Well, why do you have them? So many credit cards, why do you collect them?" "Oh," he said, "something along these lines. It gives you such a buzz when you're accepted for each one." That's very sad, isn't it? There's the void within. No God, no acceptance with God, no walk with him. So I hunt around on earth for substitutes, for people to accept me people to admire me, people to approve me and applaud me, people to think well of me. And if I can't get people to do that, it's just what so often happens anyway, then I'll have notoriety instead and be known for bad things. What sad state the human race is in, looking for substitutes to fill the void, because there's no walk with God, no union with him. Dear friends, I was never interested in God's love. Can you see it? Well, of course you can see it. You can see the love of God. You see it supremely. We've been talking about it in the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Just pause and think, dear friends. God, who made all things, came into the world to suffer and to die on a cross. Why? To purchase forgiveness. Why did he have to do it in that way? Because there was no other way. God cannot just forgive sin. He cannot do it. God cannot just forgive sin at a word. He can create the universe at a word, but he cannot forgive sin at a word, for obvious reasons. He is pure and holy and perfect, and sin is against his nature and his character. Sin is opposed by God with all the intensity of his divine being. He is, and the words are inadequate, deeply indignant against sin. It is called the wrath of God. He cannot cancel it at a word. That would be against his character, his holiness. God would no longer be holy and perfect if it turned out he could say something by which he didn't mind sin anymore, and he didn't care about it anymore, and he would forget all about it and let it go. The holiness of God calls for the destruction and the punishment of sin. So God cannot just forgive. That's what all the sacrifices were about in the Old Testament. They didn't secure the forgiveness of sin, but they taught man that a price had to be paid. Sin had to be paid for. There had to be a punishment. That's what the sacrifices were intended to teach. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Christ came to take that punishment himself on behalf of all who would repent of their sin and trust in him and turn to him. That is astonishing love. That is amazing love. The love of God seen in Christ on Calvary's cross. A God whose love is such, he would go to those lengths to secure our forgiveness and our salvation. The certainty of God's love. Not only do you see it on Calvary's cross, but you see it when you come to him. And he answers your prayers, and he guides you in life, and he strengthens you in all your needs, and he gives you joy and peace all through your life. If you're a Christian man, Christian woman, you are proving and seeing the great love of God in Christ. And you prove it, and you observe it. What an ignoramus I was. What's the love of God? You can't see it. Of course you can, when you know it, dear friends. and it was expressed most of all and best of all on Calvary's cross. Look at this text in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 7. Just a few observations. Says the prophet, I will mention the loving kindness or the loving kindnesses of the Lord. I will mention. Well, you know, I have to say, much as I love the King James Version, the translation here is rather weak. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The Hebrew says, I will mark the loving kindnesses of the Lord. I will flag this word up. I will underscore it. I will make it a gigantic word. I will mark the loving kindnesses of the Lord. That's the point of the passage. Dear friends, what's the greatest event to your mind in the whole of human history? Or what's the greatest event of your lifetime? I remember a group of people being asked this years ago, and one elderly lady, her first response was, she'd lived through the war, Armistice Day. And people will give different replies. Well, Isaiah here is giving his reply. What's the greatest event? I will mark, especially the loving kindnesses of the Lord. That's the sense of the passage. This is something to be appreciated above everything else, because God's loving kindnesses bring you eternal life, happiness now and in the glorious hereafter. So I will mark the loving kindnesses of the Lord. That word, loving kindnesses, in the plural, it's the translator's brilliant way of getting across that this is kindness in action. The love of God is kindness in action. He comes and suffers and dies for us. In the plural, there are so many. He saves us, forgives us, gives us a new nature, declares us accepted by God everlastingly. A whole bundle of loving kindnesses of the Lord. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. You could say this means the praiseworthy acts of the Lord. The things that he's done, that when you look at them, you can only worship him and praise him and thank him. They're so wonderful. According to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. It's a strong word for given, bestowed on us. God gives us the blessings of salvation. You cannot earn them. You cannot deserve them. You repent of sin. You ask him to change you and save you. You hand over your life to him, and he gives you freely a new life, an everlasting life. He bestows it. It's a gift. It cannot be obtained any other way. That the Lord hath bestowed on us. The word also has in it an element of abundance. It's not only a gift, but it's an abundant gift. There's so much to it. And the word also has in it an element of it being personally for you. It's bestowed on us for us. A blessing from God to us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them. And one last word here, according to his mercies, his compassion. God felt so sorry for you and for me, wandering through life, no communion with him, no help from on high, no eternal life, no heaven, a life that would one day be thrown away and utterly wasted. And God felt for us very deeply. And so you get this wonderful word here, mercies. Out of compassion, Christ came to die for us and to save us. And finally, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses, the love of God, so much greater than the love of man, reflected in the love of man, so that we understand the word love, but really so much greater, the loving kindnesses of the Lord. How do these things affect you, dear friends? Will you go through life unresponsive to the loving kindnesses of the Lord, to his great mercy toward you, to the readiness of Christ to come and suffer and die for people like us? Or will you turn to him and seek him and take the counsel of the verse, I will mark as the greatest thing the loving kindnesses of the Lord? Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night. Help us to see just something of the tenderness of our God, the purity and the holiness and the inflexible justice that must come against sin, and yet the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of salvation. O Lord, grant that we may take these things in and that we may come and yield to thee. Bless each one now and deal with us graciously. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 395. Hymn number 395. Loosed from my God and far removed.